Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, "Fear God and keep His commandments." This is, he says, the conclusion of the whole matter. Now, what is the matter he's been discussing? Well, he's been really trying to figure out the meaning of life, has he not? He's been speaking about just about every area of life, all of the possible pursuits. He's talked about the vast issues of life and death, of what happens to things that we leave behind when we're gone. He talks about many things, many pursuits. He talks about the wisdom accumulated over the ages. He talks about all kinds of different activities in the world, different kinds of pursuits man can have. What does he say about it all? He says that everything is vanity. Everything is fleeting. Everything is of no consequence. And the conclusion of the matter, he says, is to fear God and keep His commandments. To fear God and keep His commandments. This is not a very popular message today. Even for those who post the Ten Commandments on their lawns, even for those who sometimes go out on marches and rallies and try to influence the powers that be that we should keep the Ten Commandments in our places of government. These are more token notions than they are really fearing God. As we shall see shortly in Isaiah, because we will be in Isaiah chapter 8 again this week, we'll see that it's not as simple as a slogan. And certainly what Ecclesiastes ends with here is not designed to be a slogan. Ecclesiastes 12:13 is not designed to be a bumper sticker you put on your car. Ecclesiastes 12:13 is designed to be a philosophy of life, an all-encompassing way of being. To fear God is to put God first. To fear God is to believe God's word, to have His say in your life. To fear God is to tremble at His justice. To fear God is to know that one day you will encounter a God who will take every action into consideration. To fear God is to know that you do not meet the standard. To fear God is to cry out for His mercy. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. Oh, you mean not the issues of life and death, not all these things in here about making money and building a name for oneself and leaving things to our children? All these things are nothing? Yes. This is man's all. To fear God and keep His commandments. To fear God and keep His commandments is man's all. In other words, if you do not have this and you have everything else, it is like the man who has the whole world and yet forfeits his life at night. It's like the rich man who builds the barns to keep all the extra, and then God comes at night and says, "You fool! To have everything else that this world has to offer and not to have God is the greatest tragedy conceivable for a man made in the image and likeness of God." Somebody once said that it is a great irony and possibly the worst condition of man that man has lost God and he hasn't realized it. I think this is similar to what Ecclesiastes here is saying, that this is man's all. If our lives are not lived for Him and His glory, then our lives simply are not lived. They're merely passing of days. And the ultimate rationale for why we must fear God and keep His commandments is that God will indeed bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, unlike my son Jonah, who earlier on said that we will go to heaven if we do good things as opposed to bad things, that is not the purpose of Ecclesiastes 12:13. Ecclesiastes 12:13 is not saying that if you do good and keep God's commandments, you will go to heaven because you keep commandments. The whole tenor of Scripture is actually very different. What it says is that nobody can keep the commandments, and even when we approximate keeping them, it is only because God has worked in our lives to do so. The only ones who keep the law are the ones who keep the law in Christ. The only ones who have the law not as their threat, not as their peril, but as their friend are the ones who have been saved by God's grace. We have been saved by grace to live for God's glory. And so Ecclesiastes brings both of these ideas together. It says, fear God and keep His commandments. You have to have a relationship with God first before you can follow His word. Somebody who knows not God, somebody who is indifferent to the things of the Spirit, somebody who does not follow Christ, cannot just simply pick up the Ten Commandments and say, okay, I'll live by this standard. Can't do it. It's not your ability to do it. Number one, somebody without the Spirit of God would not want to do it. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, says Paul in Romans. Chapter 8. So it brings us to our text today in Isaiah. The text today could be summed up as teaching fear God and keep His commandments. Let us look in this passage. I'm going to start reading in verse 11. We looked at the first part of this last week, and we did read the entirety of the section. So this week, let me pick up verse 11 and let us hear what God has to say in this book. Isaiah 8, 11 through 22. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides His face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in Him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word today. Amen. We see here the continuation of this struggle that Judah is facing in the midst of the impending doom. God spoke in the previous section of bringing the king of Assyria. This was highlighted in verse 17 of chapter 7, where it is the Lord who brings the king of Assyria upon you. This is repeated again in chapter 8 at the beginning of the passage, where we see again in verse 3 and verse 4. The spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. And notice how that the imagery of the king coming is like a flood that will overwhelm the people. Look as he says here. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. The king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels, go up over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck. Here's Judah literally standing on their toes to survive. This overwhelming flood comes in. And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land. Remember we said this particular designation of the Messiah figure, of his land, and how we see destruction here. Well, this is again the scenario that faces not only the people of Judah, but that faces us also today. And the Lord comes and speaks a word to them in the midst of this. And he instructs the prophet once again. And rather than the people fearing the outward threat, rather than them wanting to have political alliances to strengthen their borders, rather than fearing the onslaught of the enemy, they are rather to fear God. This is what Isaiah is basically telling them. Do you see why it's a whole philosophy of life? It is a foundational teaching that he's trying to insert. He's trying to say to them that it's natural for you to fear that which is coming, to worry about circumstances, to see the enemy rising up like a flood. It's natural to do that. But as people of God, we are called to fear God rather than fear circumstances. For Christians, it's as natural to fear God as it is to breathe. But we forget, we fall into these slumbers of natural fear of the unknown. You see, rather than fear the known, the God who we love and claim to worship, we fear the unknown, we fear that which is ahead, we fear that which is threatening, which comes against us. And he says here, it is the Lord you must hallow. Now what does that mean, the Lord must be hallowed? Does that mean we make God something that he is not? We make him holy? It is not that we make him holy. God is intrinsically holy. He's separate from everything that is fallen and finite. God is transcendent above this entire universe that he has made, yet immanent within it. And he cannot be made something by us. What Isaiah here is saying to us is that we must hallow him in the sense of considering him separate from everything. We must hallow him, like Peter says, in our hearts. We must set him apart in our hearts. We must hallow him like the Lord told us to pray. When we pray to the Lord, we say, hallowed be thy name. We don't say hallowed is thy name. We say hallowed be thy name. May it be so. May it be separate for us. May we separate God for ourselves. May we separate God and make him the object of our love and our devotion. Hallow God, he says. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. These hosts that are coming, he's the Lord of all hosts. In fact, they don't even know it, but he's their God too. He commands them. When the king of Assyria comes and marches and brings in destruction, it is God who's sovereign over them and brings them in. Hallow the Lord of hosts. Hallow him. Consider him to be the one you are devoted to, the one whom you are set apart to, the one whom you follow, the one whom you worship, the one who is your God, the Lord. You remember Elijah screaming to the people, if the Lord, if he is God. Do you see? But if Baal is God, then follow him. If the Lord of hosts is the one, then why are you fearing circumstance? He says, be not afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Be not afraid. You notice how many times Jesus shows up on the scene and says, do not worry. Fear not. Most of those circumstances, there is very good reason to be scared. Storm arises at sea. Jesus says, fear not. Fear not. Now we often think that safety is the absence of danger. Safety isn't the absence of danger. Safety is the presence of God. See, Christian faith is so practical that it makes a difference in our lives, and yet we often live by the world's standards. Now, I'm not instructing you to be foolish, okay? Don't get me wrong. I'm not asking you to do things that are unwise. Alright? They have awards for people that do unwise things. They call them the Darwin Awards. I'm not asking you to do anything silly like that. But I would hazard to say it would be better for me to stand with God in the eye of the storm rather than try to flee the eye of the storm without Him. Now, if you have basements, when you hear the tornado warning, go down there, please. Don't stand outside and tempt fate or whatever you want to call it, okay? Please don't do that. When push comes to shove, if you don't have a basement, don't worry. Don't worry. I know these are very practical matters now. We realize what happened last week in Tennessee. I would rather be in the tornado with God than outside of the tornado without Him. Fear Him. Sanctify Him. Tremble at Him. See, this begins to change the dynamic a little bit. It's not just the fear of reverence. You know, a lot of people say, oh, fear God. That means to reverence Him. That means to just, you know, hold Him in awe and all this. It means to fear God like you would fear an uncaged lion standing before you. And you know what? He will be very different from Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. Face to face with a lion, you are face to face with imminent death. Now tell me, are you merely reverencing the lion, standing in awe of the lion? Or are those knees that are shaking and making a loud noise indicating something a little more deep than that. You are not only fearing in terms of reverence, you are trembling and scared for your very life. This is how we need to be before God. We need to work out our own salvation, Paul says in Philippians 2:3, which does not again mean what Jonah thinks it means. With fear and trembling. And notice when he says that, he's addressing those who are already converted. Even believers must live out their salvation before the Lord who is holy and righteous and just in fear and trembling. God is the Lord of hosts. God is still God. He's still Jehovah. He's still the Creator God. He's still the Just One. He's still the Holy of Holies. And as Christians, we often forget that. And today, across pulpits in the land, Jesus is more like your buddy-buddy. And you know what they say about familiarity? Familiarity breeds contempt. And I fear that all too many Christians today have contempt for their Savior rather than this kind of reverence, yes, on the one hand, but fear of Christ. As one man said, Jesus, the baby, meek and mild, is not entirely wrong. It's just inadequate. Jesus is also the lion, not just the lamb. He's the king from the lion of Judah. He is the lion, you see. And so we must fear him because he is God. They have to fear God and they need to tremble before him. God is to be, he says, your dread. Praise be to God, he is also offering out hope here, is he not? For when we hallow him, when we hold him in awe and reverence, he then is our sanctuary. See, a sanctuary is a place of refuge in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of danger. I used to watch these CIA movies when I was a kid, you know. And they would always refer to the place of safety, the safe house, as a sanctuary. Sanctuary. Once you're there, nobody can get you. In the sanctuary, whoever it was, whether it was a CIA agent, FBI agent, or whatever, if it was a KGB agent, they had to live together in the sanctuary and they couldn't do anything to each other. Because they were in the safe house, you see. They were in the sanctuary. I don't know if you've ever watched this, but it's called The Brotherhood of the Rose. Robert Mitchum. Great movie. Sanctuary. If you're in the sanctuary, you are free from all the dangers that surround you. God is our sanctuary, he says. And based on the fact that this one that would come to deliver is God with us, it is God in our midst, we know it to be none other than Christ. Christ comes to be the one who is our sanctuary in the midst of all the things that threaten us. Just like the things that threatened Judah at this time. God had to be their sanctuary. So it is with us. But he's not the sanctuary for everybody. He's also the stone of stumbling for many. Do you see? That's why this text is such an unpopular teaching. We don't want to hear this kind of a message that God brings judgment, that God's going to condemn people. We'd much rather have a tame lion than a wild one. But God says here, that a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Remember that language is picked up in the New Testament. And you know what it says there? It says that Jesus is the rock on which we stand, but that rock also falls on some people and it grinds them to powder. And Jesus wasn't afraid of speaking this way to the masses in the first century. He told them, he said, beware lest this stone falls on you and grinds you to powder. Can you imagine Joel Osteen preaching, the stone will fall on you and grind you to powder? Can you imagine Robert Shuler preaching, the stone will fall on you and grind you to powder? Really? This text says it will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. And it's in the midst of this, knowing that we have nothing but the wrath of God coming as our due. If we want justice from God, this is what we will get. It's in the midst of this, knowing that we have nothing to commend ourselves with to God, that God comes along and says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait on the Lord, he says, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. You know what he's saying here is that in the midst of these difficulties, the only thing we have going for us is a promise. The only thing we have is a word of assurance. A word. A promise. A word. Bind up the law. Seal it among my disciples. Listen, who is this God? He's the God who hides his face. You can't see it. The only thing we have is his word. The only thing we have is his word. You know? This is just phenomenal. We would think, my goodness, I want the presence of God. I want the visible manifestation. I want the fire in the bush. I want to see the mountain shake. I want this. I want to see things. I want something hand on, you know? Oh, wouldn't it be great if we could be there and just see Jesus transfigured on the mountain? Wow. That would surely do it. What about just standing and seeing someone rise from the dead? That would clinch it, wouldn't it? And yet Peter testifies in 2 Peter that we were there on the Holy Mount. We were eyewitnesses to this. And yet what you have is a better, sure word of prophecy. He says that the word of God is better than being there and visibly seeing Jesus being transfigured. Go figure. Moreover, Jesus himself said that they have Moses and the prophets. And if one should rise from the dead, if they do not believe that, they will not believe even though one rise from the dead. And isn't it interesting that man's name was Lazarus? And we know just before Jesus went to his death, he went to the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, he said, come forth. A man arose from the dead by the name of Lazarus, incidentally. And many looked and believed, and others looked and didn't. You see, God who hides his face, all he gives us is his word. His word. That's it. He gives us his word, but you know what? He gives us everything we need. He gives us only his word, but we find that it is his word that is sufficient. It's the word. His word is all, if we have that. We don't need anything else. We don't need thunders and lightnings. We don't need transfigurations. We don't need earthquakes. We don't need the thunderings. We don't need signs and wonders. We don't need any of these things. We have his word. We have the most important thing, his word. And God cannot violate his word. Jesus said the word of God cannot be broken, cannot be loosed. cannot be dissolved. What God says, He says, and it stands fast because it's His word. By two immutable things, He says, that God cannot lie. Here it is. I promise it, and it will come to pass. I will do my pleasure. I have spoken it, and I will bring it to pass, says God. His word. So here, what He says is, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait on the Lord who hides His face from the house, and I will hope in Him. Do you see? Look at the close association that Isaiah has with God and His word. Not with God and His face, but God and His word. He said, I hope in Him who hides His face, who I can't see. There's no physical manifestation. But I hope in Him because I have His word. Now, I'm not saying that this is God, all right? I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that this book, this Bible, this pieces of paper and leather and binding and whatever else is in here, this is not God. But I can't know God without His word. I can't know God. I can't trust God. I can't believe God without His word. His word precedes everything. I will hope in Him. And what is the result of this word being bound up and sealed among the disciples? It says that here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Here's a prophetic reference to what later on in the book of Hebrews the writer will pick up about the companions, about what in the Greek are called the medochi, the companions or those who share in the redemption with Christ. You see, Jesus says the writer says that Jesus died in Hebrews 2:9 to taste death for every man. But what that means is that He died to taste death for those companions who He is bringing, the many sons He is bringing to glory. These companions, these children whom the Lord has given me, it says here. And it's the same language that we find in John 17 where God says that He sends His Son as the high priest. And the high priest prays not for the world, but for those who are His. He prays for them. He ministers to them. They are the children that the Lord has given. And rather than signs and wonders being required by us so that we will trust God, we become, the believers become the signs and wonders so that others will trust Him. God uses us. Do you know why? Not because we can fly and we can do magic, we can raise people from the dead, but because we can share His word. So here it is, we are for signs and wonders in Israel. Like somebody once said, the greatest miracle in the world is a soul that's converted. I shared with the Sunday school group this morning, I had a letter from a previous student of mine who was a missionary, and he asked for prayer. He said, as we share this word, as we share the gospel, pray that they will believe it. Pray that they will accept it. But what's the point of praying if it's just up to them, if they need to make a decision to accept Christ or whatever it is they need to do? That's all there is to it. Why should we be praying about it? The reason we pray about it is that God has the say-so on who's going to believe and who's not going to believe. God has the say-so. God has the power to open up hearts. God has the power to draw. God has sent His Spirit, and His Spirit can effectually call people to Himself. So yes, we need to pray. We are the ones who the God of the universe uses for others. And in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, when they tell us, seek mediums, seek wizards who whisper and mutter, God comes along and says, should they not seek their God? Two things we learn from this text. Fear God. Keep His commandments. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law. Keep the word. Fear God and do this. Fear God, hallow God, separate God, worship God, live for God, and keep His word. There's nothing else. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. And today we have so many appealing to the wisdom of the age. Maybe they don't wear pointy hats with stars on them. Maybe they're not magicians. But the message they give us is tantamount to the wizards and the magicians. They often wave a magic wand and say, come to Jesus and he'll make everything rosy. Say, come to Jesus and he will fill your bank account. Come to Jesus and he'll cure your cancer. Come to Jesus and he'll... And they wave their magic wands. And we wonder, are they preaching the word? Are they sealing up the testimony in Scripture? Or are they bringing us a false hope, a false message? Are they bringing us something that does not stand with the tenor of God's word? The Bible says here that there will be many who look to the earth and they will have looked up and decided to curse God. They will curse their king and their God. Many did it back then. Rather than trusting God, they trusted Rezin and Remaliah's son. They trusted the Syro-Israelite alliance rather than God. And today many are putting their faith in the American dream rather than in God. They are seeking to better their lives. They are seeking comfort and security in this world with hardly an afterthought of the fact that our lives will be lived outside of this sphere we call Earth in the 21st century. We will be living in the eternal kingdom, in the new heaven and the new earth, for eternity unto the ages of ages. That's where we will live most of our lives. And this breath, this vapor that passes by oh so quickly while we are here on earth will be a distant memory. So here it is. At the end of the day, the Word of God continues to divide. The God of the Word of God continues to divide. Isaiah knew it well. And Jesus knew it well. And I pray that you and I learn it well. And that we stay on the side of God by fearing Him and keeping His commandments. Let's pray. Father, there is so much that we don't know. But this we do know. Your word is clear in exalting your name and exalting your word. And God, I pray that we would learn to do the same. God, we face innumerable dangers. We face many difficulties. We face temptations. We face struggles. We face uncertainties. I do, and each one of these dear brethren do as well. And God, I pray that we would all learn to look to you. God, I pray that we would learn to live for your glory. No matter how hard it gets, we will trust you. God, I pray that we would learn to keep your word. And by being faithful to your word for your glory, we will be signs and wonders to those around. May we share this testimony that Christ is Lord indeed. And it is better for people to stand upon that rock than for that rock to fall upon them. We ask this again in your name, Lord Jesus Christ, and for your